I felt a little bit like Jude on Saturday morning. I had a nice jog on Friday evening. None of my kids were available to join me. Don't take it personal, kids. But they're busy social lives, and so I got to jog with one of my favorite preachers. And it was all about Revelation 4, and I was pumped about tonight. The throne room of God. I can't wait. It will take us to heaven. And I'd heard something about this thing in Bloemfontein from one of the boys' rugby players, and I just thought, that's a shame because we're going to miss him, and I hope we don't lose the game because he went to Bloemfontein. It wasn't a very spiritual thought, but Evan was going to not have him on his team on Saturday. But I didn't think it was a very big deal. And I've observed the Mighty Men conferences over the years and sort of felt a stirring in my soul to address these things biblically, but have preferred not to. And then I awoke on Saturday to messages of 1.7 million and a massive thing like this nation has never seen. And it dawned on me that now is this probably as good a time as any, and I've been putting it off too long, to open the scriptures and say, what says the Lord about some of these major trends? Remember how Jude said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. But instead, he said, there were threats to the gospel. And instead, he had to address that. And that should be our heart. We don't delight in these kind of difficult subjects. Our title tonight is The Angus Buchan Dilemma. The Angus Buchan Dilemma. What does Scripture say? There was a time in the latter years of Billy Graham's ministry where he began to partner with Roman Catholics and compromise the gospel. And there was a pastor, quite well known in South Africa, Errol Hulse, who wrote a book, and I'm stealing the title from him. He wrote a book called The Billy Graham Dilemma. Should people in your church be going to the Crusades and so forth? And I think we're at a similar point. And there were some mixed observations about Billy Graham's ministry. I've heard John MacArthur address the Promise Keepers movement, also pointing out there is a mixture of some good and also some serious warnings. I have two friends in the same Sola Five church in another part of this country, and under the same pastor, and they have polar opposite views of Angus Buchan, including what happened yesterday. And I've been watching messages go back. I hope that they still greeted each other today in church because they had diametrically opposite views of this trend. Angus Buchan, perhaps one of, if not the most influential Christian leader in South Africa today. How do we view his ministry and his enormous influence? Is it all bad, as some would say? Is it all good? Is it a mixture? And if so, what kind of mixture? There are healthy mixtures and there are poisonous mixtures. And by the way, this is not entirely a detour from Revelation and our study of the seven churches where we just finished in chapter 2 and 3, remember? It was all about the health of the church, the need for revival, which is a major burden for Angus, as he is known. Revelation 2 and 3 was all about warning churches who tolerated error and a false doctrine, calling churches to hear what the Spirit says to the churches through the written word. Nothing concerns the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, more than the health of his church and the candlesticks that he walks among and cares for. And this is something today that is clearly influencing the church, and we need to take note of it. And as we'll see in a moment, discern all things and test all things. I think it flows out of our study in Sunday mornings too. At the end of John's gospel, John 21, Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, do what? What's the mark of love for Christ? Feed my sheep, care about the church, care about their diet. Christians are feeding often upon the teachings and the movement of Angus Buchan. Is that a healthy diet? What is that doing to their souls? If we love Christ, we're going to care for his church and tend to his flock. And so in light of the pattern of Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, I thought I'd follow a similar outline. First commending and then cautioning. Commending briefly, and then the bulk of the message will be cautioning about this Angus Buchan dilemma. Not that I expect he would ever give the time of day to a little nobody like me, though I think we can indeed be praying for him. And this is for your benefit here as my flock here at Antioch and whoever else might find it useful. First of all, commending, even in the spirit of this morning, giving thanks where we see that perhaps there is good, as the Bible says, we reject what is evil, we cling to what is good. First of all, I have not heard of any accusations of Angus not being a man of integrity. I think we're dealing with a man who's known for godly character. I do not know of him as a greedy man. He's not known for morality. He's still in the same, I believe, the first marriage to his wife for many decades now. And in contrast to a lot of the false teachers of our day, I think we should appreciate that. He's also taken some very courageous, politically incorrect stands that we would applaud, such as male leadership and complementarianism in this feminist, egalitarian world that despises those kind of stances. Against homosexuality, he's taken a lot of flack for that. Remember last year in Scotland. Discipline in the home and with children. Corruption he's confronted and so forth. Also, I think we can commend simply his love for this country, his burden for this nation. There is a healthy, a godly patriotism that I think we mustn't forget. Wouldn't it be a little bit ironic if Sola Five or whatever our kind of sound doctrine churches are blasting Angus Buchan because of where we differ doctrinally while we've all given up on the country? Be a little bit backwards, wouldn't it? We ought to love the country even more if we have sound doctrine. We ought to care for this land where the Lord's placed us. We're going to end tonight. And by the way, I'll probably need until 10 past or a quarter past. And then if you're able to stay, I'd like to take another 10, 15 minutes to turn in small groups and pray for this nation, to love this land where the Lord has placed us. It's even in our church's doctrinal statement, the last section or the next to last section on missions. It says, we believe the Lord has put us in these people, among these people in this place at this time to serve the Lord. So I appreciate Angus's burden for that. It's in an age of individualism where everyone's just plotting out their own life and sort of could care less about a nation. Also, I see in him a conviction that the root problem in South Africa is spiritual, and we need God. There's a lot of other things he could be saying are at the root, but he's right. It's a spiritual problem. Also, I appreciate his call for racial unity across ethnic, deep ethnic divides, for cross-cultural unity that should characterize the church. And as well, I, as a preacher in particular, you might imagine, and I think you should join me in appreciating his connecting with the common man. He is superb at the way that he can connect with the common man, and I wish I was better at that. Also, a final thing I would want to commend and I appreciate about a man, preachers like him, is they are, as Conrad Mbewe has pointed out, they're the old school Pentecostals that Africa once had who are disappearing in the name of all the new charismania and word of faith. He does have some of that. He's a mixture, but I appreciate that there is still an element of that old school Pentecostal reverence for God, respect for the Bible, commitment to prayer, and even talking, I believe, yesterday about the importance of daily quiet times and so forth. Those are some areas I would commend. I'm sure there are others. Now we come to some areas of caution. Caution. First of all, and these aren't in any real particular order, except I think I've saved the most serious one for the last, but first of all, a caution against ourselves. And this is part of why I've been very reluctant to address this, because it's always easy to have the little man's complex. And whenever something gets big and successful, you just start swinging at it. And it's really just pride and envy. God help us if that was our reason for giving some cautions about something so big that outwardly seems so successful. You know the saying, you know you're ready for revival if God sends it to the church next door. That's when you know you're ready truly for God to be glorified and you really are praying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, even if it doesn't come to my church. That ought to be our heart desire. Jesus said when he rebuked the disciples for getting all small-minded and envious, oh, they're casting out demons. And Jesus says, if they're not against us, they are for us. So that ought, I'm saying in general, that should be our attitude, our disposition. Philippians 1, Paul says, even if they're doing it out of wrong motives, at least, remember in the prison in Rome, he said, at least Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. So I believe that should be something of our attitude again. Also, a caution that before we come to Angus specifically, I think there's a caution that we realize Angus didn't appear out of nowhere. He didn't just show up. Angus is South African Christianity. Angus is us. We birthed this movement over many decades. And so we have to see it for what it is. If I could try and summarize it in a sense, and essentially, I hope you realize by now, the days of even a Billy Graham who would gather the masses just to preach the gospel are over, unless the Lord sends widespread, large-scale reformation to South Africa. The days of drawing those kind of crowds, like when Billy Graham came to Durban, I know some of you were there, filling stadiums, those days are gone. We live in an age where charismatic theology is Christianity in South Africa. And you cannot draw a large crowd unless you're going to talk the lingua franca of the day, which is prophecy, signs, miracles, binding, loosing, speaking against Satan. That is the modus operandi. That is the language of our day. And we have to face it for what it is and realize outside of our little reformed or sola five sound doctrine circles, this is where we're at. And we didn't just get here overnight. We got here because of a few major causes. Mainstream churches that were not preaching the gospel, that were riddled with liberal theology from Germany 100 plus years ago, that gave up on confidence in the scripture, that stopped effectively evangelizing the indigenous people. And so it left the nation wide open to a lot of charismatic influence, most of it harmful. Azusa Street, 1906, California. I'm sorry, most of this junk comes from America. As a missionary veteran friend of mine in East Africa says, Africa became the theological dumping ground of America. Well, it wouldn't be that way if America wasn't producing the junk and if the church in Africa had been strong enough to send it back at the port, say, get out of here. But we didn't. We here in the African and South African church have swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And so you get someone like an Angus who is now the face of this movement. I mean, remember what Kevin Roy told us a few weeks ago? I believe, was it the first 150 years of the Enchia church? They planted like seven churches. Well, no wonder. If we weren't reaching the indigenous peoples with the true, something of the true gospel, well, then they were wide open for all kinds of false and distorted gospels. And here we are in 2017. I think also a part of the dilemma is even in our sound churches, there is guilt laid at our feet even today. Too often we are inward focused. We haven't been evangelizing and planting and training and sending men like we ought. Let's face it, let's confess often in our circles that know better and that understand sound doctrine and understand a true biblical gospel and are committed to expository preaching and know something of what historic Protestant reformed evangelicalism should be, but we're too busy fighting each other, weighed down by worldliness, materialism. We haven't really been planting a lot of churches, training men, sending out faithful preachers. Well, then we were kind of asking for it, and now we've got it. And Angus is the face of South African Christianity today. We're busy fighting over which hymnal to use and the footnotes in the London 1689. While the charismatics have been planting, training, writing, publishing, televising. And then we're surprised that Angus is the Pope for South Africa. And there is a Christian Hajj to Bloemfontein. A Mecca that it's become. If we're busy straining a gnat while we're swallowing a camel, then this is kind of what we inherit. Who's establishing all the schools, by the way? Almost every Christian school in Johannesburg is run by charismatics. Well, guess what? All their graduates will drive off to Bloemfontein and swallow charismatic theology because those are the people who are influencing the nation, establishing institutions, producing leaders, shaping the country. Angus is us. Today, it's about experience, not doctrine. It's about drawing a crowd with pep talks and motivation. It's not about building a church with good theology. You can kiss those days goodbye. As far as mainstream Christianity in South Africa, we are in a huge minority. There's a leadership crisis. Tell me, where are the other Conrad Mbewes? Are we going to keep flying him from Zambia for another 50 years? Where are the African Spurgeons and Whitfields and MacArthurs and Pipers who have strong ministries and are producing books and are on the radio in South Africa and on television? Where are they? Where are they? No wonder. Angus is us. Before we blame him, I think there's a log in our own eye and a vacuum that he has stepped into, so that now a farmer preacher with barely a Sunday school knowledge of the Bible is leading the whole nation's church, because those who know the Bible have been stuck in their closets. Now, there are some cautions now that we need to address more specifically, and I know for some of you, as we begin to caution some of the aspects about Angus Buchan's theology and ministry that we need to beware of, it's uncomfortable for you, as I told you. It's not pleasant for me either, but you need to understand it's a part of biblical love, and it's the duty of the church, even though most Christians today have no stomach for this at all, and everybody just wants unity at all costs, and unity for unity's sake, and don't rock the boat, and the minute you criticize, you are anathema. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. In the middle of the great love chapter, look what we find in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love cares about the truth. We won't turn there, but write down Philippians 1, verses 9 and 11. Love is discerning. Love cares about the truth. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a command to a local church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. But examine everything. No matter how popular it is, no matter how sincere and godly, and no matter how much it seems to work, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And then turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4. Verse 1. John, dealing with believers who were bombarded and churches that were being assailed by error in the even the earliest days of Christianity. And so look what he says in 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. And that was a word for preachers and teachers who always had a spiritual influence behind them. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, many, underline that, not a few, not some, many have gone out into the world. And remember what our Lord Jesus told us, even, we won't turn there, but Matthew 24, he says, in the last days, many false prophets will arise. Many will say, over here, over there. It's a little bit interesting. Robin reminded me this morning, they even said, let's go into the wilderness. There's the answer. There's the Christ. Run over here, run over there. Because when we're hopeless and when we're desperate, we fall for anything. Sadly, if we're not taught better, if Christians aren't grounded and established, like we saw this morning in Romans chapter 1. And this is the job of every Christian. It's the job of every church, but specifically the job of the elder. Remember in Acts 20, Paul's final warning to the Ephesian elders when he said, even from among your own selves, men will arise, leading people away. Be on guard, he says in Acts 20. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, the job of an elder is to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Sadly, many pastors and elders today just want to be known for what they're for, never what they're against. Well, then you shouldn't be an elder. Why don't you just hand out, you know, you can help with tea and coffee. An elder in a church exhorts in sound doctrine and refutes those who contradict. You have to be for and against. We have to have an alertness on both fronts. 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. Stay at Ephesus that you may correct those who are false teachers. And he talks about those who are given to speculation. And a lot of what seems to be coming out of the Angus Buchan movement, some of it is kind of speculation. Maybe God's going to do this. Maybe God's going to do that. We think God said this. The Lord told me that. It feeds speculation rather than the administration of God, which builds up people's faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us verse 3 and 4. Pastors don't have, we don't have the luxury. Church leaders don't have the luxury of ignoring mass movements where our people are asking. They want to be equipped. They want biblical answers. We don't have the luxury of just saying, oh, see no evil, hear no evil. Oh, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. All right, another caution here. We need to beware of a false criteria for knowing if someone is truly sent from God or not. Let me list a few common false criteria. Sincerity. We're not saying that Angus is not sincere. Results. Results don't prove anything. Ask the Muslims, ask the Zionists, ask the Hindus, ask the Buddhists. They can draw huge crowds. It doesn't prove that something's true. Even if people get saved, sometimes it's in spite of, sometimes it's through. Wherever God's word is present, he blesses his truth. People have been saved at a rock metal concert if scriptures were dropped on the floor and they picked one up and read it. Well, it doesn't mean you go and tell everyone they should go to the rock metal concert. God uses his word, even in some sense, through all of us. We are imperfect vessels to one degree or another. He will strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. It's because he honors his word, and definitely his word is referred to some in the Angus Buchan meetings, and God honors his word. It doesn't mean God authorizes the whole movement. I think at the very least, I believe our, and I hope we're dealing with a brother in Christ, Angus, is Romans 10, zeal without knowledge. A lot of zeal and not much biblical knowledge. At the very least, I think we're talking about a 1 Corinthians chapter 3 situation where most of the building in terms of what lasts and what I think history will say looking back on this, and even if you look at the results so far of the various Mighty Men conferences, and we've all had friends who went to them, I'm afraid it's more wood, hay, and stubble than gold, silver, and precious stones that last. Corinth was built around personalities, big names. Even if that's not obvious, I don't think that's Angus's desire, but it's around certain personalities, and it's wood, hay, and stubble that's not rooted in a clear biblical gospel and a God-centered ministry that leads to lasting conversions and strong, healthy churches that will not burn up when Jesus comes back because it was more fluff that doesn't last. So I think we need to be aware of a wood, hay, and stubble sort of temporary ministry that's a lot more hype than substance, or as we say in Texas, more sizzle than steak, more flash than cash. Beware of that, what won't last. Jesus says you'll know it by its fruit. Another caution, turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, we need to beware of scripture twisting. There is a tendency, especially when a preacher like Angus is not well trained and probably doesn't know any better and is probably doing the best he knows how. And again, it's a rebuke because he's probably doing a lot more with the little he knows than a lot of us with the lot that we know. But Peter warns about false teachers and those in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, who he says, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, or it could be translated twist, as they do the rest of their scriptures to their own destruction. Beware of twisting the scriptures. A sacred assembly meeting in FNB Stadium last November was based on a text in Joel that had probably nothing to do with a big stadium gathering, and it was taken out of its context. Yesterday, one of the big texts was Isaiah 66, verse 8. Can a nation be born in a day? Yes, it can. When Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom, when he rules and he restores Israel, it's gonna happen. And it's not referring to America or South Africa. It's just a misuse of that text. And that's a bad habit to get people into cherry picking and just proof texting various verses. As Ian likes to say, right? What's the best defense against heresy? Read the verse before and read the verse after. We need to read it in its context. Satan specializes in half-truths, twisting truth. Remember Genesis 3 in the garden? You shall be as gods. Was that false? Not entirely. You will not die when you eat of the tree. Was that false? Not entirely. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He loves half-truths. It's far more effective. He's the deceiver. He's the father of lies, even for those who are not conscious or willingly doing it and perhaps self-deceived. All right, one of my biggest concerns of what we're seeing with the Angus Buchan movement in the last 10 or 15 years is there seems to be a steady assumption that everyone is saved. An assumption that those who are there, if my people, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, it's not a false verse entirely to use, but you better explain, if my people who are called on my name, who are my people today? How do you know if you're saved? Who are the Christians? Just to assume that everyone who comes there, because they're in South Africa, I mean, he even made a quote yesterday that said, South Africa belongs to Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't. Lie. That's false. Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air owns this earth. 1 John 5, verse 19, the world lies in the lap of the evil one. He is the god of this age. South Africa is not Jesus' land. Yes, he's sovereign over all things. But you're not saved unless you've repented and followed, given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not assume people are saved. Jesus never did that. Matthew chapter 7, many say to me, Lord, Lord, who are not saved? The whole book of 1 John, the whole book of James, much of the book of Hebrews, much of John's gospel, warning people to examine themselves, as 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, to see if you are in the faith. That's what the command for the church is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to guard the gospel. Those who assume the gospel and assume everyone is saved eventually lose the gospel. We have to continually challenge people to examine themselves. Not just to think that if they prayed a sinner's prayer, that was said repeatedly yesterday and in the media buildup before yesterday. To hear a million people pray the sinner's prayer would be like going home to heaven. That is naive at best. That is criminal at worst. To say that just because people repeat an empty mantra, Matthew 6, Jesus rebuked us for empty words and vain repetition. And to say that a million people just spitting out a magical formula and a sinner's prayer is revival? Do you know the most damning thing you could do is to give someone false assurance when they are hell-bound instead of heaven-bound? And the most loving thing you could do is to say, are you sure you're saved? Examine yourself by these criteria. Satan loves to deceive people. He loves to make you think you're saved. The most faithful, loving ministry you could do is to warn people and not assume that everyone's saved. And we just need to fix our nation and go be more moral and more good. That could just be a factory for Pharisees instead of producing real converts. It's dangerous, even if it's unintentional. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, remember, Acts chapter 20, something I'm going to be preaching in Cape Town this week. He said, I know I don't have any blood on my hands. Why? Because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I went house to house preaching repentance and faith, explaining, defending the true gospel. That's what the whole book of Romans is, explaining the gospel in detail. We're not hearing that coming out of Angus Buchan's ministry that I'm aware of. Also, there's an undermining of God's word in the name of miracles. Undermining of God's word. Quote, at Shalom, that's the name of the farm down in Natal in Greytown. At Shalom, we've got a saying, one genuine miracle equals 1,000 sermons. Do you agree with that? Is that biblical? One genuine miracle equals 1,000 sermons? I'd rather have one sermon than 1,000 miracles. That's what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. You need the word. That's the power of God into salvation. You're born again through the word, James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23, Romans 10:17, Romans 1:16. It's the power of God is the word. That's the seed that gives life. Thomas, what did Jesus say after Thomas in John 20? Blessed are those who have not seen but believe. But instead, we're just grasping for all these signs and it undermines the word of God, even if it's unintentional. Also, I want to caution, another caution here. Beware of Buchan's unbiblical definitions of two key words that we ought to treasure in the church and guard and keep pure. Here are two of the most abused and hijacked words. Sadly, again, however unintentionally, it is a deep concern of mine. The word miracle and the word revival. The word miracle and the word revival. The Bible defines a miracle as an extraordinary, supernatural, observable, unmistakable sign, a mighty wonder done by God to authenticate his messengers and to authorize his word, like Moses in the Exodus, like Jesus in the Gospels. That's what the Bible says. But if you minimize, if you dilute that definition of miracles, then you've actually shrunk the view of Jesus, because then you've just equated Jesus' miracles to, well, Angus Buchan seems to define miracles much more loosely, uses the word much more freely, in a generic and a vague fashion. It seems that basically a miracle is anything amazing that draws a big crowd. Anything amazing for God that draws a big crowd? How about the word revival? The Bible defines revival as God restoring, awakening his people, bringing us back from backsliding, breathing life into the dry bones, bringing vigor and vitality to his people, like we've seen in Revelation 2 and 3. Ian Murray, in his classic work on revival, gives a brief definition: larger measures of the Spirit of God. We ought to study revival more than we do. Go to Ezra 9, Isaiah 57, the Psalms, Psalm 80, Psalm 85, Psalm 119, James 4, Ephesians chapter 3, the prayers of Paul, Habakkuk chapter 3 as well, Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. We'll see it in our prayer time in a moment. 2 Chronicles does have an application for us today. It's a true work of God, and historically it's been unmistakable. It's yielded lasting converts. It's yielded a genuine fear of God, a love for his word. It's been centered around preaching. Any movement that diminishes preaching and the explaining of God's word and the true preaching of the gospel can be real revival. God will not bless bad doctrine. He's not going to send revival when his word is being undermined. So revival today, what we hear coming out of Angus's ministry, is basically when a big crowd of Christians gets together, gets emotional, and sings and prays. That's a far cry from what the Bible and church history have defined as revival. Another caution before coming to the final one. Another caution is, beware of bad company. Bad company corrupts good character. I'm thankful that Angus does not seem to be known as a full-blown prosperity, health, wealth preacher, but some of his friends are. And we need to pray that he will forsake these friends and rebuke them and flee, because he is hanging out. The records are there. We don't have time to talk about it in detail. The New Apostolic Reformation, Rick Joyner, other men, wacko, false teachers. Do not be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A man is known by his friends. A companion of fools will suffer harm, Proverbs says. So we need to be alert, even that. Even the guy who brought the people cycling up from Cape Town, used to do the big stadium gatherings, Graham Powers, known for some bizarre revelations and visions and miracles, and this other lady they're involved with, a lot of false teachers you shouldn't be hanging out with. Now, this kind of brings it to my most grave concern, and I found this quite interesting as I prepared this weekend. Joel James has a free booklet on the web that I'd recommend to you called Identifying False Teachers. Identifying False Teachers at gracefellowship.coza. He gives, I'm adapted this, 5 typical practices of a false teacher. I was alarmed as I listed them. I don't believe that I'm not convinced that Angus Buchan is a false teacher. But if someone told me that I was starting to even a little bit look, smell, act, or sound like a wolf, I would flee as far as I could. I wouldn't want to see if I could be a little bit wolfish. Listen to this list. There's 5. Number 1, a lack of preaching against sin. I don't see him violating that. I don't see him being a man pleaser, scratching itching ears. So I think we're safer for now. But are you ready for the next 4? Number 2, a deceptive claim to do miracles. A deceptive claim to do miracles. Matthew 7, verse 16, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, you'll know them by their fruits. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22. He says, they will say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. Did we not perform many miracles? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. They were false miracles. Faith like potatoes, claiming to raise a dead woman from a hut. It's been questioned. It cannot be proven. It cannot be verified. There are plenty of valid questions about whether she was even dead. Completely unverifiable miracle, so-called miracle. Pictures of some Shekinah glory picture at a crusade yesterday, this storm cloud, as if it was like God's sign that he was in favor of this meeting. Crusades of Angus Buchan into Africa claiming to heal people, unproven to this day. I'm sorry, Mr. Buchan, you owe us an answer. Prove that that was legitimate or sit down. We have enough people playing with souls and damaging the church in Africa today. We don't need more people running around with false miracles, shattering the hope of God's people, leading them astray. And go and read, go and Google Mark Penrith. He took an Angus Buchan experience at Ein Gedi in Israel, where they said that they sort of brought rain or prayed for rain to come. Jesus said, a wicked and perverse and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And Mark picks this video apart. It is hype. I hope it's not deliberate deception. I hope it's not intentional, but it is very concerning. All these claims to dramatic things. A deceptive claim to do miracles is a mark of false teachers. Number three, prophecies that don't come true. Prophecies that don't come true. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Prophecies that don't come true. Look what Jesus said. He told us to expect this. It's not new for the people of God. It's a threat in every age, and it comes where you least expect it. And we have to be vigilant and alert. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. He was going to get stoned. Keep reading, verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And we don't have time, but Jeremiah chapter 28 describes the false prophet Hananiah, who said that Jerusalem would be spared, but it was wrong. And Jerusalem got invaded by Babylon and destroyed. And so it is throughout Scripture. A true prophet, the language that God used with 1 Samuel chapter 3, with Samuel, for example, none of his words will fall to the ground. Not one. 100% accuracy. It all comes true. You miss once, you get stoned. God doesn't mumble. God doesn't leave us wondering, is he talking or is he stuttering? He is God. He is righteous. He can be trusted. His word is sure. He doesn't want his people doubting. That's Satan. Has God really said? I'm not so sure. Same with Moses, same with Elijah and every faithful prophet. However, Friday, Alec Hogg from the UK, former South African, working for biznews.com, phones Angus. And Angus gives the following reply about Bloemfontein. There's a lot of sick people coming, Alec. The name of the farm is called Wilde Als, which means wild aloe, and it's got a medicinal value, and God always speaks to me through nature because I'm a farmer. And I know that people are going to be healed in their seats tomorrow. Nobody's going to anoint them with oil. Nobody's going to pray over them. We can't with a crowd like that. But God is going to supernaturally touch them. So, he says to Alec on radio, we've got people coming that are expecting some marrow transplants. They've canceled them. We've got kids coming that are terminally ill. Did you see News 24 this morning? A woman, a 12-year-old boy with cancer, I believe terminal, serious cancer, right on the front row. Nothing in the news about healing, just the fact that she was there. Some final shred of hope. And he invited her. He said, he invited people like that. Angus continues, we've got women coming that can't have babies. And I won't even be speaking about healing, but when the Lord visits a crowd like that, can you imagine, Alec? If that's not false hope, I'm not sure what you call that. That is unloving. That is hateful. That is not kind and caring. And someone needs to have the guts to say so, even if it's unpopular. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, the Bible says. This is not true biblical comfort. Instead of doing what Jesus in the New Testament does, preparing believers to suffer, preparing the church for persecution, not hoping that the nation's going to turn back to God and all be Christian, we can pray for that, but you better get ready to be an exile and a pilgrim and an alien and a stranger who's probably going to be hated, and they might burn your church down and the nation might follow Satan. Will you still trust God? Or did God let you down because of a bunch of false prophecies about national revival and a national turnaround at Bloemfontein on the whatever day of the year? Or are we preparing people to suffer? Fourth characteristic of false teachers in the New Testament. We saw there's a lack of preaching against sin. That's not a concern as much with Angus. Secondly, a deceptive claim to do miracles. That is a serious concern. Number three, prophecies that don't come true. That's a serious concern as well. Number four, targeting the unstable and the worldly. Targeting the unstable and the worldly. I don't know about you, but the people I know who often rush off to these events aren't people who already have a strong, I'm sure there's exceptions, but I just see exactly that sort of preying upon people who aren't well grounded. 2 Peter 2 verse 14 speaks of false teachers who entice unstable souls. Ephesians 4 verse 14 warns about those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, bandwagon Christians, jumping around with every new stadium event because their faith isn't fixed, as I preached this morning. Every new sign, new wonder, new experience, new event. Instead of 1 Corinthians 15:58, Christians who are steadfast, immovable, fixed, solid, secure. Number five, the last criteria that Joel James gives for false teachers. We saw a lack of preaching against sin, a deceptive claim to do miracles, prophecies that don't come true, targeting the unstable and the worldly. And number five, ruling on their own authority rather than the Bible's. Huh. Ruling on their own authority rather than the Bible's. Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 23, many examples we could give where it's more about what the Lord told me than what God has written in his word. It's dangerous. We hear this often out of this ministry, sadly. God said this, God said that. At best, that is a doorway into eventual error. At worst, it's a cover-up for already error. Read Jeremiah 23. The Lord says constantly, the person who says, God told me, is dangerous and a threat. Pasop. Watch out. If they are going outside of God's word and saying, I heard this vision, I had this dream, beware. It usually spells T-R-O-U-B-L-E for the church, sooner or later. Now, Joel James summarizes, interesting, I thought this was helpful, two categories of false teachers. There are capital F, false teachers, who are sheep eaters, who devour the flock. It's deliberate, it's intentional, like so many of the televangelists and crooks that we know of today. And then he says there's small f, false teachers, who are not sheep eaters, they're sheep poisoners. Quote, he says, sheep poisoners are genuine, but they're genuinely deceived. They're not fakers, knowingly teaching false doctrine. However, the false doctrine they teach is no less dangerous for that. In fact, many times their error is more dangerous exactly because they seem so genuine. So let me summarize again. I'm not convinced, and maybe I'm being too soft, and still some of you are hoping I would sort of take the gloves off. I'm not convinced that Angus is a proven, established false teacher. I think we need to pray that he heads in the opposite direction. But I'm saying there are some scary resemblances to the practices of false teachers in the New Testament. And our prayer needs to be that he would flee far away from that. He is the product of the word, partly at least, of the word faith, name it, claim it, theology of positive confession, speak it into existence. He's from that movement. But because, by and large, the mainline church hasn't identified that movement, and when you meet with Christians today and you say, oh, but he's from the word faith heresy. So even if he doesn't preach all of it, he comes from the word faith heresy. People should go, oh, the word faith heresy. Oh, like Hagen, Copeland, 1980s. Whoa! But people today are completely ignorant. Oh, you mean he's at least partly a disciple of the Word Faith Movement? Oh, okay, cool. What's their website? The Word Faith Movement! Know your history! The 1980s and 90s, Hagen, Copeland, damning, hellbound, false teachers. You don't want to be a disciple who reads any of their books. You want to burn their books. But Christians are often ignorant, and we don't know history, and we need to be warned. Well, I think this is a great cause for us to pray, even as we turn in groups for the next few minutes, and I thought we should turn to 2 Chronicles. I know it's one of Angus's favorite texts, and it is one that I care about as well, 2 Chronicles 7. I don't think we should write it off so quickly. Yes, it has a unique context for the nation of Israel, but over in Jeremiah 18, there's a similar principle for any nation who calls upon God and turns back to God. And by the way, Jeremiah 29 verse 7 says the Israelites in Babylon should pray for the welfare of that nation. So we can and should pray for our nation. You don't have to be living in Israel to pray for the nation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, what does it tell us? Pray for our leaders, right? That they would come to the knowledge of the truth, kings and all those in authority, that we would have a religious freedom upheld as well. There's much for us to pray about. Let me close and then ask you to take a few minutes in groups of three or four or five of you and to cry out to God. Pray for Umangus, pray for the people who are part of this movement, many who probably have little idea of what we've seen tonight and what they might be getting themselves into. And there are probably some people who are in good Bible teaching churches and they can just chew on the meat and spit out all the bones. And they can come away and say, wow, I was a half-decent prayer meeting, and I like the praise and worship music, and I care about this nation. I'm not giving up on South Africa. And there's not a lot of harm done. Do you think that's the majority? I was born at night, but not last night. Do you think that's the majority of people who drove home yesterday who could chew on a little bit of the meat and the benefit and spit out all the bones because they've been well-taught and well-grounded doctrinally? I've been in this country too long. I've lived in this world too long. I know that sadly is probably a small exception. Most people aren't going to know. And we need to pray that they'll be discerning. Pray that we will get busy planting more faithful churches, that God would awaken Sola 5. That we would rise up and wake up to the need in this land and to do what we can while there's still time. And pray that indeed, this text says that if my people, let's pray that people would realize if they're actually God's child or not, and that we would be clear on what is the biblical definition of a Christian. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if you haven't turned there already. This is an outline. It's interesting how the writer of Chronicles picks up on this for the rest of the book. There's five major revivals that follow in 2 Chronicles under five different kings, and they all follow this pattern. And this sort of almost recipe, bad word, but this sort of outline, rather, that's given in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves. Pray. Seek my face. Turn from their wicked ways. If every church in South Africa was willing to practice church discipline, we would be blown away by the spiritual awakening that would happen in this nation. Turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray. Our Father, these are difficult matters. We need discernment. It doesn't come easily. We don't like to think about it. We tend to be mentally lazy. We tend to follow our emotions. We tend to be sentimental. And we live in an age that worships tolerance. But we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be Bereans, we would examine the scriptures and measure everything according to your word, and that we, more than any, would be known as a praying people, a humble people, a gospel-preaching people, a people who care for and love this nation and want and cry out to you for bringing down of corruption and injustice in this land and the establishing of righteousness, and that we would truly, that your church would be salt and light here in this country, so that indeed there would be blessing, there would be true prosperity that would honor you, and safety and security and peace and righteousness, where now there is so much wickedness and crime and disgrace. Lord, we know what's wrong with our nation is what's wrong with your church. We pray that you would revive your church even now as we take these next few moments and just call upon your name. We pray that you would fill our minds with your word and we would trust you and cry out to you for your presence, for you to revive your church in our day. Oh God, rend the heavens and come down that your people would rejoice before you as Isaiah prayed, as your people have seen in days gone by, as we read about in church history. So we long to see that work, your work, in our day, that your kingdom would come, your will be done, your name would be hallowed. Oh God, stir us up, we pray. Revive us, oh Lord, by your Spirit, in Christ's name.